Thank you, Alan. Please flip with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. So just to kind of remind everybody what we're doing right now as a church, we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, which is a lot about the local church and how the church is supposed to be run. And before getting to some challenging passages on gender roles in the church, I thought it would be good to step back for a few weeks and look at gender roles first in marriage and the marriage relationship, because I have a pretty strong suspicion. If we understand how the gender roles are supposed to work in the home, we will better understand how gender is supposed to be played out in the household of God, the local church. And so I'm adding a week now to what I said last week. So we're going to have one more week on this. So last week we looked at Genesis 1 through 3. We looked at Adam and Eve and what we can learn from the blueprint there, especially the failures that happen on both sides. Both the man and the woman really fail and fall miserably together by abandoning the roles that God gave them. Today, I'm going to focus again more on the role of the husband or the head of the family. Next week, most of the sermon is going to be on the role of the wife in a marriage, which is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you want to look ahead at that for next week, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Lord willing, that will be next week's sermon text. Just to kind of make you curious about next week, not only is it the longest text I know of that deals with the concept of submission in marriage, but it also deals with probably the most difficult scenario. It's a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. And so it actually plays out what submission is and what submission is not in one of the most difficult scenarios you can imagine, a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband. So it really is a very fascinating text, and that will be for next week. Today we'll touch on both roles, but it will be, again, more heavy probably on the husband's role as we look at this. So I actually want to read a pretty large, about half a chapter here of Ephesians 5, and we'll start in verse 15 if you want to go ahead and get to that spot. And then I'm going to walk back through it, and then we'll make our way towards the Lord's Supper. So please hear this public reading of God's Word, Ephesians 5, 15. And Scott touched on this just a couple of weeks ago. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to pause here. Just as we keep reading, note that everything else we're about to read is going to describe the Spirit-filled life for both the man and for the woman. So everything we're about to read is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And it starts right here, verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That quoted from last week's text from Genesis 2:24. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just reading a quote real quick about that. Last week we saw that man and woman are made in the image of God. Listen to this. One author has said, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. That's a long sentence. So just as God made us in his image, so God made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. The theme of the marriage between Yahweh and Israel, God and his people, starts way back in the Old Testament. It really starts around Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is actually called a marriage covenant by Jeremiah, and that marriage covenant was entered into between God and his people, and God said the first generation in the wilderness was unfaithful. They committed honeymoon adultery, he says, essentially, and they were unfaithful to me in the first 40 days of the marriage. And that generation perished in the wilderness. And then what happens? The children of that generation actually are one of the most faithful generations in the history of Israel. That first young generation coming in to take the land that we've been reading about in the Bible program in Joshua. That generation was faithful to God through all the days of Joshua. Even after Joshua died, they were faithful to the Lord. And then the Lord said, what fault did you find in me? What fault did you find in me that you turned away from me and served other gods? They went after the Asherah and the goddess of the Sidonians and Molech and the god of the Canaanites. They served other gods and committed adultery. And you know the book of Hosea the prophet, who God actually has him enter into a marriage. His wife is a prostitute, and that wife named Gomer in the story, she ends up committing adultery on Hosea the prophet repeatedly. And you remember the powerful, those first three chapters of Hosea. I mean, it's just powerful. God says, go and buy her out of whoredom and bring her back into your home. This way, the people of Israel will see how they have been unfaithful to me, and yet I have not forsaken my people. I want to win Israel back to me. And the Babylonian captivity, when they're sent out of Israel, is considered a temporary separation in the marriage between Yahweh and his people. And yet Yahweh says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I sell you away, O Zeboim? He says, I must have you back, O Israel. And the book of Hosea ends with a powerful call. God saying, I'm not leaving you out there. I'm not going to abandon you. I will win you back to me. I'm calling you out of captivity. I'm bringing you out of exile. And I will once again lead you through the wilderness. And you will know the Lord as your husband all over again. And through the ministry of Jesus, we see this beginning to happen, where God is calling true Israel to himself through the gospel and through the church. So this picture runs through all of Scripture. And when Jesus shows up and says crazy stuff, okay, remember, you got the whole debate about fasting. I think some of us have been reading about this a little bit. The question is, John the Baptist's disciples say, hey, Jesus, why do your followers not fast? The Pharisees fast. The followers of John the Baptist fast. The disciples of Jesus don't fast. And Jesus has the audacity to say, how can you fast when the bridegroom is with you? Now, let's just think for a second. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom of who? God's people. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm Yahweh in the flesh. God was the bridegroom. Israel was the people. Jesus has the amazing courage to say, I am the bridegroom of the people of God. All of that picture in the Old Testament of Yahweh and Israel is leading towards Jesus and the church, the true Israel, and Jesus' marriage to his people, which takes place at the end of the Bible. Last week, we looked at how the Bible begins with a marriage, and at the end of Scripture, it ends with a marriage, this time between Christ and his people. Now, look at verse 32 real quick in Ephesians 5. After speaking of Adam and Eve and that picture of marriage between a husband and a wife, verse 32 says, this what is profound? This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now that word mystery in English is a little different than the Greek word mysterion, mystery. What the word means in the New Testament means something that was previously concealed partially in the Old Testament, but has been revealed in the New Covenant and the New Testament through Christ. So, that marriage was a picture of Christ and his church, was not immediately evident in the Old Testament, but now that Christ has come, the lights have been turned on, and we see the revealed mystery that earthly marriage has always been about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Jesus did not pick marriage as a great illustration of his relationship with us. He made marriage and created it in order to give us a precursor and a picture ahead of time of his relationship with us. It wasn't as if, you know, he was just sitting around in heaven one day going, what would be a great picture of the gospel? Earthly marriage. That's not the way this happened. It's exactly the opposite. He made earthly marriage ahead of time as a picture, a mystery that was concealed that would later show us the glory of his relationship to his people. So the most profound thing anybody can say about marriage is what this verse says. Your marriage is, I mean, let me say some unromantic things, okay? And when I say these things, please don't take it as if these things are bad. I'll blame somebody. I'll get this from John Piper. So blame John Piper, okay, if you don't like this statement. John Piper preached a sermon series on marriage, and one of the first sermons was called Staying Married is Not About Staying in Love. And you go, I don't like that title of that sermon very much. But this is what he meant. He said, listen, a lot of people give a reason for the reason they're breaking up or they're divorcing their spouse is because I no longer feel what? Love for my spouse. I'm no longer happy. I no longer feel affection for my spouse. Maybe it's been this way for months or years, and I'm out of here. We all know couples who've said these things in the past, and it's tragic. Staying married is not first of all about staying in love. It's first of all about keeping the covenant between yourself and your spouse. That's the first thing going on. Because otherwise, if we base the relationship on our feelings of love, our relationship will be as stable as our ever-changing feelings. We don't want that. If you think of how a vine grows, you know, you have a trellis, you know, that kind of like structured thing, the trellis, and you've got the vine, which is very, can be injured and can die very easily. You've got this lush vine growing on a very metal, cold, hard trellis. Got the picture? Okay. If you take away the cold, hard trellis structure, that vine does not have a chance to survive very long. The promise, the covenant between a husband and a wife is like that cold, hard metal. It just sits there and it just stands there. And people say, you know, I don't need to sign a legal document to say I love somebody. Okay, maybe not. But you probably will need the legal document to keep everything going. Here's what I mean. It is just a fact of life. Doesn't matter who you are or what relationship it is. The feelings of affections that a husband has for a wife or a wife has for the husband go up and down over the course of years. That's just a fact. Only romantic comedies would lie and tell you otherwise. Just the stuff that we get from the media is just so not helpful on what it's like. What you need is the covenant, that cold, hard metal. You need the covenant there to support that love, that vine. You do not want the vine to support the trellis. We need the covenant to support the love. We don't want the love to support the covenant. Do you see how bad it could be if we get that backwards? So the promise between us is what holds us together, and that allows there to be the freedom and the safety to actually be ourselves in marriage. I mean, if you think your spouse will leave you when they stop feeling affections for you, how terrifying is that marriage? Right? I'm scared that if a few days go by, a few months go by, they don't feel love for me, they're out of here. Think about how horrifying that is. Will you ever really be yourself in that marriage relationship? No, I mean, it's just not. I mean, you're going to feel like you have to perform in order to keep up appearances so that that person will continue to show you the affection that you so want. But if the promise supports the love, we can actually be ourselves in the marital relationship. We can be truly who we are and be known with all of our faults and failings and have that person say, I am keeping my promise. I will love you no matter what, sickness or in health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. I'm in. So our marriage, first of all, is meant to show the world the covenant-keeping love of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that husbands have permission to divorce their wives when Jesus divorces you. All right, that's pretty simple right there. So we are meant to model the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The most important thing about your marriage is not you and me. It's showing the world a picture of the covenant-keeping love of Christ. How do we do that? Well, we're going to do that as men and as husbands and as women and as wives in diverse ways. So let's look back through this. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the Spirit-filled life. It's three things: singing, thanking, submitting. We'll walk through this. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Just pause there. This is a worshipful life. A spirit-filled life is a worshipful life. So even if you're in the room and you're single and you don't think that the Lord has given you the gift of singleness or celibacy, just footnote on that, some people do have that gift of singleness or being content single, and that's a great blessing from the Lord. That can be used in tremendous ways for ministry. If you are content in your singleness and the Lord has made you whole and complete as you are, then God bless you, and you have incredible ability to be fruitful in ministry in ways that people who are married simply would not be able to be. For more on that, read all of 1 Corinthians 7. A lot of information there. Paul was called to that lifestyle, and Jesus during his earthly life also was a part of that lifestyle as well. But for those who are not content in singleness, they have a desire for marriage, I want you to know this. If you're a woman in the room and you are single and you desire to be married, that is not a bad thing. We almost tell people that, listen, you have to get so spiritual to where you don't even have an inkling of desire to get married before the Lord will ever bring you a groom. And obviously, we can idolize marriage. Yes, you can become obsessive. You can become over the top. You can become too preoccupied with marriage. That can be its own issue. But it is good and right and healthy for a young woman who is not given the gift of singleness to long for that relationship and even to be moving in that direction. If you're a single guy in the room and you do not think that the Lord has called you to a single life, you do not feel that you are content in your singleness, the Lord would say, listen, become the kind of man who would be able to fulfill the qualifications of this chapter and to love a woman as Christ has loved us, his bride, the church. So a spirit-filled life is a worshipful life. Number two is verse 20. It's a thankful life, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought, if you're looking for a spouse, you're looking for a thankful person? Not something we put on the list, right? Think about the lists we make, who you want to marry. Most of those lists need to be entirely burned, by the way. And the best advice I can give you is write another list of things that you should be as a spouse. Much better thing to have as a list. If you're a man, write a list about what a godly husband looks like and then spend the next years until you get married praying on your knees daily that the Lord make you that person. And if you're a single woman in the room, the same thing. Write a list of what you should be as a godly wife and perhaps in the future a godly mother and pursue that with everything the Lord gives you and plead with the Lord to make you into that kind of person. The next thing is the word submission or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to read a quote from John Stott. Listen to this. And this is for men and women, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is for all of us in this room. Listen to this. Sometimes a person who claims to be filled with the Spirit becomes aggressive, self-assertive, and brash. But the Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, and those who are truly filled with Him always display the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is one of their most evident characteristics that they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What this means is this. If you are a single woman looking for a husband, you want to find a husband who submits in the appropriate ways in the relationships in his life where submission is called for. So if you're dating a guy and at work, he just will not submit to his boss. He just complains. He is always cutting corners. He will not be submissive to his boss. That may be a mark that the Spirit has not taken control of that young man as the Holy Spirit needs to. If you're, and you can apply that in many different ways, but you're looking for someone who's submissive to the authorities God has put in his life. If you're a young man looking for a young woman, the woman you're looking for, you want to see how, and listen, I know every family is different. Some families are not in the same condition as others. I understand that, so take this with a grain of salt. But if the father of this girl is present in her life, even if he's not a great guy, check her attitude towards her father. Is she submissive towards her father? This doesn't mean that she follows her dad into sin, or that if her dad is abusive and terrible, that she just lets her dad do horrible and abusive things to her. All right, we're not talking about the extreme scenario there. But even there, even with a bad father, a really bad father, is there still an attitude that respects the position that the father has, even if the person is not very respectable in who he is? I remember Vodi Bakum teaching a great stuff on marriage. He has a book called What He Must Be and a series called Marriage by Design. And Vodi Bakum talks about his own parents. He was raised by a single mother in California, and his father was almost entirely absent his entire life. And his father died just about, I think 11 years ago, his father died, and he got notification from his stepmother that his father had asked that Vodi, his son, do the funeral. Now, his dad had hardly spoken to him for years. I mean, they had not a good relationship. And his wife came to him with tear-stained eyes and said, "What are you going to do now that your father has asked you to do his funeral? You have no real relationship with him, and he's just entirely neglected you. He's hardly been with you as a child. He hardly spoke to you when you were growing up. You were raised entirely by your mother. What are you going to do?" And he said, "I am going to honor my father's request. Not because he earned it in his person, but because the position God has given him as father over me is worthy of respect. And so in all the ways appropriate, we are to respect and show appropriate submission to those in authority over us." Now, let me just talk about the more regular situations. Especially if a single girl in the room has a wonderful father. Oh my goodness. Single guys, you need to watch the way that she speaks about and treats and acts towards her dad. If there is a resentment towards his leadership and there is a really disdain towards him as an authority figure, that is a red flag. A woman who is filled with the Spirit of God will be gladly submissive to her father. And of course, as you get older, submission to parents turns more into respect for parents. It's a little bit different as you become an adult, but still you're looking for how she speaks about and how she reveres and treats her father. So you're looking for someone, whether a man or a woman, who is in appropriate submission to the authorities God has put over them. All right, verse 22. You know what, before I read this, I don't have time to go. This is a really technical discussion, and it would bore everybody to tears. If you want to know more, you can talk to me about this personally later. But when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I think he's about to give three examples of submission in the church. The first one is wives to husbands. The next one is in 6:1, children to parents. And the next one is in 6:5, servants to masters, or employees to employers. All right. There's a long discussion there. I'm just skipping it. All right, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. What are the next words? As to the Lord. If you were at the retreat this weekend, we talked about if you're an employee, you are to obey your boss and submit to your boss, provided they're not asking you to do something sinful. Always got a footnote, everything here. But you're supposed to obey your boss as to who? The Lord. And so this is something that runs through Scripture for both men and women in different places of life. We are to submit to our authorities as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Can I just say, his body? This will tell you that this is not an abusive headship. Do you abuse your own body? We, you know, you get hungry, I don't care how tired you are. You will find food for yourself, okay? You find clothes for yourself. You clean yourself, some of you more than others. But you know, you shower, okay? You clean yourselves. I won't name any names. And, you get yourself ready. You love your own self. You take care of your own flesh. And Jesus is saying, the metaphor is he's the head, we're the body, we're the arms and we're the hands and feet of Christ. So Jesus is saying, listen, just like you take care of your own physical body every day, you rarely miss a meal. You try to get sleep at night, you take care of yourself. Jesus cares for us with his headship with that kind of tenderness and love and affection and care. He cares about the smallest thing in your life. He cares about the big things and the small things. He is there for all of our requests and petitions. He cares about his body. I always mention this. When Paul, still Saul, on the road to Damascus, gets blinded, Jesus said, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me." Referring to the church. This is how much he cares for us. He identifies with us as his body. And that's the way a husband should think in relationship to his wife, caring for her in that way. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I know this is not a popular concept. This is why we're doing multiple weeks on this. I'm fully aware this is not a popular concept. I don't feel like I need to say this again, but I'm going to say it again. Not when they're asking you to sin. The Apostle Peter said, we have to obey God rather than man. So clearly that is no question about it. But I will just ask this, okay? I'm not here to try to pass judgment. I want you and your own conscience to think about this. If you are a wife in the room, or if you're thinking about becoming a wife, you'd like to become a wife, if you're a wife in the room, would others around you and your husband characterize your attitude towards your husband as one of respect and submission and glad support of your husband's leadership? Or are you the kind of wife who badmouths her husband, gossips about her husband, complains about her husband, can't stop talking about how annoying the habits of the husband are? That is not demonstrating the kind of submission here that wives are called to in relationship to their husbands. There should be an appropriate respecting and honoring. Now, behind closed doors, it may be a little different, okay? This is not talking about women as some kind of doormat that the husband just tramples on. That is not at all what is going on here. I'm going to get to that in a second. But still, would people around your marriage characterize you as a wife as being respectful, verse 33, and submissive, verses 22 to 24, in relationship to your husband, or would they get a completely different view that you actually resent your husband's leadership, that you resent your husband's headship? What is it that they're going to see from outside? All right, verse 25. Need a drink of water here. Funny, when you talk about these subjects, your throat dries out. How could that be? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Now just pause here. Oh my. The Lord's Supper is sitting here in front of us, and everything about this meal is screaming at every single man who is to be married and every married man the kind of way in which you are to be the head of your marriage and your family. There is no higher standard that can possibly be placed in front of any man in this room than to say your standard for loving your spouse is the atonement, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I want to read something from Lloyd Jones. Dr. Lloyd Jones says this. This is astonishing. How many of us have realized that we are always to think of the married state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Is that our customary way of thinking about marriage? Where do we find what the books have to say about marriage? Under which section? Those books are put under the ethics section, but it does not belong under ethics. We must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. That is a world-transforming view of marriage that you will not get in secular books on marriage. A lot of secular books on marriage, and I've read some of them, at least parts of a lot of them, they talk about marriage as trade-offs. You do for me, I do for you. If you've got books like that, throw them away today. Jesus said secular love works. Tax collectors love those who love them. Gentiles care for those who care for them, but you're supposed to love your enemies, right? Gospel love is never based on reciprocity. You do for me, I do for you. You don't do for me, I stop doing for you. Anyone who says, you know, I do this task around the house, you do this task. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. Those books, and there are books under the Christian book section written by so-called Christian authors, the entire basis of those books is based on that. Manipulation between the spouses is what that is. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those marriages are not Christian. Those are secular marriages. Jesus called that Gentile behavior, tax collector behavior. Christian behavior is my love for you, my wife, or the wife's love for the husband is based zero on their response to your love. It's based entirely on Jesus' spousal love for us. This is what it means to live a marriage in light of the atonement. So the husband goes, okay, the wife has been bothering me, or the wife says the husband's been bothering me. This has been going on for a period of weeks, months. And finally, you just close down and say, I'm done serving them. I'm going to let them feel the pain of me not helping them, me not serving them. I'm going to shut down. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to stop initiating, blah, 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 blah. I'm going to stop forgiving. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness until they come to me and they repent of how they're treating me. That is a secular marriage. In the gospel, we are to get our resources for loving our spouse from the atonement, not from how well they're treating me today. And listen, until we figure that out, we have not figured out the most basic building block of Christian marriage, which is that it's not based on how we're being treated by our earthly spouse. It's based on how we have been treated and will eternally be treated by our heavenly spouse. That we must get our motivation from our relationship with Christ. That goes for both husband and wife, not just from how they are treating us today. Now, look back at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Let me give you just, I'm going to go through 4 points here in these verses. Number one, the husband leads in sacrificial love. The husband leads in sacrificial love. Golgotha love. This table represents the kind of love. And listen, if you're a guy in the room, you're going, I can't do that. Well, first, join the club. I'm the leader of that club of I can't do that. But secondly, know that God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. What we need is not arrogant men who feel like they can't do the job. We need humble men who feel like they can't do the job. There's a world of difference between those two kinds of men. The humble man says, God, I can't do this. And listen, until you can say, I can't do this, you really can't do it. Because the first step to understanding how God's grace works is admitting that we can't, apart from his grace working in us. Go to God and say, God, I can't love and serve and lead my wife the way that Christ led me, and plead with him for transforming power. And since we're on that note, I'll just say to wives or potential wives, if you say, listen, I don't like submission at all. It goes against everything in me. I hate the thought of gladly respecting and following the leadership of my husband. Then pray. Say, Lord, I can't change this in my heart. Please give me a humble desire to gladly submit to and support the leadership of my husband. And if your husband's not a believer, or if your husband's not a great leader, again, next week we will be dealing with that. So sacrificial love, the husband leads in sacrificial love. Number two, the husband leads in sanctifying love. The husband leads in sanctifying love. This again separates Christian marriage from regular marriage. The goal of all that husbands do is for the holiness and the Christ-likeness of their wives. That is the goal. Okay, that's what we're aiming for, is sanctification. One question I heard this week was, is your wife more like Christ because she, or this is asked to all of us as husbands, are our wives more like Christ because they are married to us, or are our wives more like Christ in spite of being married to us? Are we helping or hurting in this process? We'll keep going, verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That word there, to present her in splendor, it's actually got the root word is glory. So the husband is meant to love his wife in order to bring her into a state of glory so that she would be without blemish, without spot. He's using his headship to lead her towards Christ-likeness, to make her more like Christ. And one of the main ways he does this is by leading in the word. He cleanses her by washing her with the water of the word. So I just ask the guys in the room, if you're a single guy, are you becoming the kind of man who can lead your wife theologically and biblically? Are you getting a theology in these months of singleness? Because God is calling you to be able to lead in the word, which means you must know this book right here. You must have some theology. You must know how to be able to lead your wife as we are led by Christ. Now, let me just say this. I love this story. John Piper told a story about a couple in his church years ago. The wife was college educated. I think she was an English major. She was very intelligent. She had a, you know, she was great, really intelligent person. She married a guy who just kind of worked a regular blue-collar job, and he had only finished eighth grade. It's a true story. And he turned into a very passive man. He refused to lead his wife because he felt inadequate. He could hardly read. I mean, like, he was basically functionally illiterate, and his wife was extremely literate, well-read, and he just thought, how can I possibly lead this incredibly omni-talented, omni-competent wife? I can't do anything. So he started going into the basement during the week. If I remember correctly, he would smoke cigars and watch evening TV for hours while his wife was upstairs with three or four kids trying to do everything on her own. He was exercising no leadership, no initiation, no responsibility. He had checked out of the marriage because he felt like a loser, and he felt like he had nothing to offer. He's just down there smoking the cigars and watching TV. Okay. Now the couple finally makes it to marital counseling at Bethlehem Baptist Church, and they get John Piper as their marriage counselor. They sit down and they tell the whole story. Here's what's going on. And John Piper looks at the guy and says, listen, I know you got eighth grade education. I get it. Let me ask you if you can do the following things. Can you go home today and around dinner tonight, right after dinner, whenever you want to do it. Oh, first he said, are you having any devotions? He said, no, we don't do devotions. So he said, okay, after dinner tonight, can you pick up a Bible and say, hey, kids, come into the living room. We're going to have devotions. He said, can you do that? The guy's like, yes, I can do that. He said, okay. He said, now listen, bring them, gather the I think it was four kids, gather them around in front of you and ask if they have any prayer requests. Can you do that? Yeah, I can do that. Can you, maybe if you want, you can just say, you can ask your wife, is there a good passage we could read? Pick a good chapter of the Bible. She picks a chapter. Okay. Can you get your wife? Can you say, kids, we're going to sit here, we're going to listen, and mom's going to read the passage. Hand her the Bible, and she reads it with her perfectly literary skills. She reads the chapter perfectly, and then can you ask one of your sons to pray for you or ask your wife to pray? Can you do that? And the guy's like, of course I can do that. He said, listen, I'm not asking you to be the smartest theologian in the world in order to lead your wife. Initiation is most of the battle. You don't have to be, I'm not saying therefore be lazy and don't try. That's not, if you have the potential to grow theologically, do that. But if you're sitting here saying, my wife is so far ahead of me in so many ways. She knows the Bible 10 times better than me. I could never catch up to her. Listen, can you just initiate? Can you just say, can we read scripture together tonight? Then you're initiating. You don't have to know all the Greek words. You just have to initiate. And I'm telling you, about 6 months later, they saw John Piper again, and he said, how's it going? And the wife was beaming with joy and said, it's amazing. It's turned our entire family around. Initiation is the main issue here. Taking the initiative and saying, let's try this. Even if I end up looking like an idiot, let's just try it. And is that encouraging a little bit? I think that's encouraging. I think that's doable. All right, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. All right, the last 2 points. Number three, the husband leads in protecting love. The husband leads in protecting love. And I'll tell you, number four is the husband leads in providing love. Providing love. Where am I getting that? Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I'm not going to go into detail here. Remember when Joseph ends up becoming the vice president of Egypt and saves his family? In Genesis 45:11, same word for nourishing is used. It says this. He said, don't worry, I will provide for your needs. So that's where I'm getting the word provision, to nourish, to provide both physically and spiritually. The husband has the primary responsibility to provide physically and spiritually for his family. The second word there is cherish. That word is used one other time by Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says he was with the Thessalonians and he was taking care of their needs. So that's where we get the idea of providing both physically and spiritually. Just one quick thing on the protecting physically. If you don't believe in biblical gender roles, you know, it's just egalitarian, you know, just switch gender roles back and forth whenever you want. Imagine you got the husband and wife are in bed upstairs and they hear kind of a disturbing noise downstairs. I don't know what it was, but it sounds like somebody might be breaking in. Can you imagine the husband saying, hey, I went last time. It's your turn. We're trying to be equal here. It's your turn. You go now. Any guy who does that, no, that's not good. Now here's, John Piper added a little twist on this story. He said, imagine that the wife is actually literally better equipped to fight somebody. She's got a black belt in karate. She's ready to go, okay? The husband, he's not so much, okay? So Piper pictures this thing. He goes, imagine they're going down the stairs. He's in front. She's coming behind him. You know, she's ready to go. She goes, gets the little black belt on. She's ready to go. They go downstairs. Somebody's breaking into the house. Say it's happening. And Piper says, listen, that husband better be unconscious on the floor first, and then she takes the guy out. Great. That's fine. She can take him down. But that guy better be unconscious before that happens. Now, I'm not kidding, by the way, that's totally serious. I told that illustration, almost exactly, very similar illustration. I told that in a Bible class I had in Bible college. And the entire class laughed at me first because they thought I was crazy. A girl sitting next to me turned to me and said, that's the problem with male aggression and pride. And I was just shocked by this. Because most of my class had become kind of evangelical feminist, was kind of the position that they had taken on where there is an equality, like there shouldn't be gender roles on anything. And so I was just sitting there like, I got laughed out of the classroom that day for telling that illustration. And people just thought I was nuts for saying that. One guy agreed with me. Everybody else was like, no, you're crazy. But I think this is absolutely right. When it came to the wrath of God coming for us, we were in danger. Jesus took all of it on the cross. If that is not protecting your bride, I don't know what is. This is what it means to be the nail-pierced servant leaders of our spouses. You better be unconscious on the ground before she takes him out. I'm not kidding. The husband should lay down his life for his bride. Even if she is more competent to fight, the point is not competency. You get this, right? She might be more intelligent, stronger, and a better fighter. Doesn't matter. God has called the man to lead and initiate in these areas and to take primary responsibility, and that's part of the way God has designed for this to work. Got to go faster. Next, spiritually protecting your family and your spouse. When it comes to, listen, I won't name names here, obviously. A middle school boy said to me this week that he watches Game of Thrones. If you don't know what that is, it's got tons of nudity and sex scenes. I was just shocked. He just said it like it was no big deal. And I went on a little rampage. I almost broke in half. I almost just snapped. I was like, it's abusing and objectifying women. It's about chauvinist men. Blah, blah, blah. He's just sitting there looking at me like this. And I was like, I mean, and Jesus loves us. And okay, all right. There's forgiveness, but this is what, now listen, I don't know if he's doing that without his parents knowing, I don't know. But my goodness, Dad, that's your fault. If you got an 8th grade boy watching Game of Thrones, that's on you. And you are called to protect spiritually your wife and your children, which means you've got to know with the iPads and the iPhones and the laptops and the computers, what your young boys and girls might be looking at on those computers, those devices. You need to know what's happening there. You need to put up protections so that guys are not looking at porn at 8 years old, which is the stories that I've actually heard from certain people that I've known, and women as well. So there is a protection there spiritually over that household. And there's a lot more that could be said, but God has put the husband there and the father there in a particular way. The wife as well obviously bears responsibility, but the husband bears that primary initiatory weight of responsibility for protecting his wife and his family. Many other examples could be given. Providing physically. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week. That'll be one of the points. So the man bearing the primary weight of responsibility for physical provision. There's a lot more that has to be said about that and some footnotes for that as well. And the husband needs to provide spiritually. I think I've covered a lot on that. So I want to transition now. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are the familiar verses that Alan referred to just a few minutes ago. Start in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. And think of this as the bridegroom speaking to his bride. Paul says first this, before quoting Jesus, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom of the church, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Please bow with me for a moment. Even with your eyes closed, I'm just going to say a few things to you before we pray. If you are a man in the room, whether married or single, and you feel like you are failing in some of the ways that we have spoken of today, and the Lord is leading you to repentance, even now, speak to the Lord and ask him to change your heart and to forgive you for the ways in which you have failed. If you're a woman in the room, whether married or single, and there are certain things today that have hit you as acts and areas perhaps of disobedience or even attitudes of disobedience in your life, in the quietness of these next few moments, ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask the Lord for grace to change. And know this, as you come to the Lord's Supper, this represents the fact that all of our failings as men and women have been buried with Jesus, and that now we have the freedom and the forgiveness and the security and the adoption of having a spouse who will never fail us, having that eternal great bridegroom who is there to satisfy all of our longings, who initiates when we fail, who took responsibility for us in our sin, who took the nails that we deserved into his own wrists, into his own ankles, Lord. I thank you that we have a great bridegroom who is faithful to us despite our unfaithfulnesses to him. And like Hosea, one who buys us back from our sin over and over again when we're in a sinful state in our lives. God, I pray for humility. I pray for joy. I pray for brokenness. I pray for repentance where it is needed. I pray for assurance and confidence in the finished work of Jesus. And I thank you that you have given us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are not a believer today, we are not trying to make you feel left out, but this table is for those who already know Christ as Lord and Savior. This is nothing magical, but it is a representation of Christ's body and blood being given for us. If you're a believer and right now you're at odds with another believer, you're living in unrepentant sin, the Lord would ask you first to get right with that other person, to repent of sin, and if that's where you are right now, to withstand from taking of these elements during this time. But please take this as a time of prayer and repentance and then come forward as you desire.